Well, the most troublesome piece of real estate in our home, the Kaufman House, is the flight of stairs that leads from the main level down to the basement. I say it's troublesome because of the law that is continually broken there. We have a house rule, don't play on the stairs. All right, and that rule is obvious why it's in place. That is to protect the safety of our children. But of all of the rules in the home, this one seems to be trampled on the most. So I've probably told my children 1,000 times in 1,000 different ways, don't play on the stairs. And of course, with children, you always have to clarify that a little bit further. Don't play on the stairs means don't slide down the stairs backwards. It means don't run on the stairs. It means don't hop on the stairs. It means don't grab your sister's ankle as she runs up the stairs. All of that is included. Don't play on the stairs. That is the rule. So, of course, it came as a complete surprise to me a couple of weeks ago when I hear a scream coming from the general direction of the stairs in our home. I rushed there to find that one of my children was chasing one of my other children up the stairs, slipped and fell chin first into the stairs, and bit through both sides of his tongue. Now, it was a complete surprise. I couldn't believe that. Now, as a parent, you have a choice to make in a moment like that. You could take that as an opportunity to run to the side of your child and teach them a lesson in sowing and reaping from the Bible. You see, this is what happens when I say, don't run, you run. You got what was coming to you. You could do that. You could use that as that opportunity. Or you could use it as an opportunity to come to the side of your child, even though there's been a law broken, to comfort your child in that moment. You see, in life, we recognize that there is a time to be firm with law, and there's a time to comfort when law is broken. And you have to uphold both, though, in order to have a balance and in order to show love. It would be wrong for me as a parent or for any parent to have no laws in the home, to have no laws outside, to let your children run freely in the streets, eat whatever they want, to do whatever they wanted in the home. There is a time and a place, and it is right and loving to do that. But there's also a time and a place, and it is right and loving as well as a parent to have mercy and to comfort your child when those laws are broken. But they've got to be held in balance. You know, as a Christian, the Bible speaks of our own sin, our own trespasses against the Lord in a similar way. That the Bible takes a very firm stand on the house rules of the Christian life. They are repeated, they are emphasized. Maybe even we could say thousands of times over in the Scripture, we are told to live by the law of God. There are house rules to live by. And yet, lest we despair when we break those laws. I mean, think of the countenance of a child if the very first time they broke a law, or the fifth time that they broke a law, they were disowned out of the home. Of course, that would never happen as a parent. You may feel that, but you would never do that. And so there has to be mercy that comes in place. And so the moment that after you become a Christian that you sin the first or the fifth or the 15th time, we break God's law again, even after He has saved us, washed us, given us freedom, that the point in which we sin, He does not disown us. There is a time to be firm on the law, and there is a time where Scripture says it is firm with the comfort that it brings to us when we break the law. But there has to be a balance of these two truths. Because for some who would say that the law is not important would be skating on the edge of antinomianism, where God's law is not important. If God just freely forgives, then can't we freely sin? There would be a temptation to think lightly or trivially about our sin. So you can't go to that edge. You can't teeter on that edge. But you also can't teeter to the other edge that God is so stringent and so strict that when we sin, there's the fear that He will disown us. Skating on that edge would lead us to despair. and into a dungeon of doubt and a cloud of misery. Oftentimes that it has even led people into a state of suicidal thoughts or into a state of insanity. They can never truly appease God because of our imperfect stance on this earth. So there has to be both truths, and there has to be balance between the two. That is the beauty of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, is that it holds the tension of both of these truths in balance, and it gives us strength as Christians. It gives us encouragement. It gives us exhortation as we need to hear, not to sin, but when we do, that Jesus Christ is our advocate who rushes to our side, not to condemn, but to comfort. So turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Our passage, as you'll see as we walk through it this morning, will take a firm stand against sin. It must. It has to. Just as a parent would take a firm stand for the house laws and against the breaking of those laws. But it also takes an equally firm stand on the provision for our sin when we do it. This is a beautiful passage. We'll just be looking at two verses. The title of the message this morning is Jesus Christ, Our Advocate. And along the way, it will answer two grand questions that, even though you may not have ever articulated the questions in this way in your heart, no doubt you have wrestled with these ideas. The first grand question that our text will address and answer for us today is this. What is the place of sin in the life of a Christian? What is the place of sin in the life of a Christian? We'll never be truly sinless, be perfect on this side of eternity, and yet we're called not to sin. So how does that work? What is the place of sin in the life of a saint? The second question that it will answer is this. What is the present ministry of Jesus Christ toward the Christian? What is his present ministry towards us today as believers? You know, oftentimes it's probably easy to think of Jesus Christ having only a past and a future ministry for the Christian. That it would be easy to think that Jesus Christ only went to the cross 2,000 years ago. That was a past ministry he had for us then. One day in glory in heaven we will see him, and that will be a future ministry. But what about this present ministry? Does Jesus Christ presently minister to us? This text will teach us today that that is absolutely the case. Jesus Christ has not disappeared for this epoch of time, but he is with us every step of the Christian life, even in the present. So let's take a look at this first question that's addressed in our text this morning. What is the place of sin in the life of a Christian? In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, 1 John 2, 1 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And we'll stop right there because it is in this first half of the verse that John is going to establish for us the house rules to remind us once again not to sin. So he writes in verse 1, "My little children." This is a very pastoral, a very endearing term that he uses for the Christians in Asia Minor. This would be modern day Turkey. And he writes to them, he's probably at this time in his upper 80s. He's up in age, he's nearing the end of his life. It's likely that he sees these Christians as his spiritual children. And in a very pastoral, endearing way, he addresses them this way. "My little children," just as a parent would address his own children on the stairs in the home. "My little children, listen to me. Don't run on the stairs. Don't sin." But he says, "I'm writing these things to you." Now we have to back up a little bit to see what he means by these things. So let's go back to 1 John 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. In it he writes here, "This is the message that we have heard from him." John is saying, "I was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. We've heard this message from him. We proclaim it to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." This is a very beautiful metaphor that John uses describing God as light. It's multifaceted. It certainly means that God is truth. In him is no darkness at all. There's no error. Certainly, also it would mean that God is holiness, that there is an ethical element to this, that in him is no sin, no vileness, no darkness at all. He embodies truth and righteousness. And what that does as God being light is that it reveals everything to us living here and now. It reveals the sin in our own hearts. It reveals the world as it is. And so God being light, when we look to Him, when we receive Him as light, He shows us everything in this present life as it is. We see sin, we call it sin. We see the evil systems of the world, we see greed, we see lust, we see anger, we see all of these things as it is because light has that property to it. It reveals what is there. So God, John is using this beautiful metaphor of God being light and in Him no darkness at all. And what he says in verse 6, though, is that if we claim to know that light, if we claim to have a relationship with that light, that's how he says it, if we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not just enough to claim to know God. Many people across our land and across our world, and certainly during the time of the Apostle John as well, that claimed to know God. And yet their life was indistinguishable from the lives of those who lived at that present time in darkness. Well, John is saying, you can't do that. You cannot claim legitimately to know the light of God, who is truth and holiness, and walk in darkness, have a habitual life of living in sin, enjoying sin, being drawn back to sin, not being able to live without sin, over and over and over again. You cannot do that. Your life is contradicting your claim. So on one hand, if you're going to live in the light of God, you can't sin. But what John is going to do then is turn right around and say, though, but you can't claim sinless perfection because that can't happen in this life. So there's a little bit of tension in these couple of verses here as well. You can't sin if you're of God, but you will sin because you're not perfect yet. And we see that in verses 8, 9, and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So at the same time that you cannot know God and live in habitual sin, you cannot claim to be perfect in truth and holiness. There's a bit of tension here, and this is where I think John perfectly pulls it all together in chapter 2, verse 1. But I like the example that the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said about this idea of still sinning as a Christian, but not living in sin. He likened sin in the life of a Christian to being like water to a bird. And he said the bird's natural habitat is to fly in the heavens. But once in a while, you might see that bird swoop down and dip the tip of his wing in the water. But once again, the bird, though for a moment, does that. He is once again back up to his natural environment, flying and soaring above the earth once again. He described that as a way to say that is the sin that takes place in the life of a believer. The bird is definitely not the fish that lives by and in the water. That is not the attitude and the position of a Christian towards sin. But there are times when we do, in fact, dip our wings into sin. But once again, we should be back up soaring to our natural environment. So there's this tension. You can't know God and live in sin, but you do still sin. So how does John reconcile this? Chapter 2, verse 1, let's look again at that verse. My little children, he says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. So what is the place of sin in a Christian's life? It is just simply this. Don't sin. Don't sin. Now that's heavy and it's difficult because we always want to revert back to the yes, but. But we need to hear that over and over and over again in our lives as we're Christians so that we don't look trivially, lightly at sin. He is going to speak into this ear for us this morning to say, don't sin. I'm exhorting you. I'm challenging you and I'm encouraging you. just as we would our children, over and over again, reminding them of the rules of the house. John says, don't sin, and I'm writing these things so that you don't. It would be easy to lighten our attitudes towards sin, especially given what John has just said in verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So if we can't be totally rid of sin, and if God is faithfully forgiving us whenever we do sin, then why take it so seriously? It would be easy at times in our life to just throw up the hands and surrender. But as I mentioned earlier, that is living on the edge of antinomianism. John wants to pull us away from that edge, to say you cannot live that way. As a Christian, you cannot trifle with sin. And so he speaks directly and clearly, don't sin. That is the first attitude that we must have in our approach to sin. What is the place of sin in the life of a Christian? Don't do it. Yet coming to our rescue is a word in the middle of this verse, but. But. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But if anyone does sin, this keeps perfect balance here because there is the potential, the possibility that we will sin. In fact, we can't claim that we have no sin, or John would have just called us a liar. But there is this real potential, this real possibility that we will. So when that happens, when the child runs up the stairs, falls, injures himself, okay, clearly said not to, there is comfort on the way because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't sin, but when you do, this word advocate is a legal term. It speaks about being a personal defense attorney. It's one who intercedes and pleads for us. Some of your versions might just say one who defends us or one who speaks on our behalf. But I think it's more appropriate to actually use the word advocate. It's clear and it makes sense of what John is saying. The original word is paraclete, parakletos. It's spoken of the Holy Spirit in the book of John earlier, that Jesus Christ would send another, a paraclete, the Holy Spirit, alongside of us. That's a bit of a different ministry than Jesus Christ acting as paraclete, one who comes alongside here as well. That he is the advocate. He's one who rushes to our side when we need it. Not to condemn, not to remind us in that moment what we've done, but to strengthen our legs, to pull us up, to forgive us and to remind us, to put strength into the heart so that we can go on and not despair. The idea here is that we cannot plead for ourselves. And so Christ is our friend who comes before the throne, comes before the judge to plead for us. And this speaks to our second question. What is the present ministry of Jesus Christ towards the Christian? It is a ministry of intercession. That he has a ministry of pleading for you by name each and every time you sin. Say, how often does Jesus Christ become our advocate? As often as you sin. As often as you need him, he comes. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 7. I want us to see this a little bit more clearly of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ as intercessor. Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 25. Also mentions this very ministry of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, we read, consequently, he, that is Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession. It is an ongoing, continual ministry for us. And we see that again in verse 1 by these words. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Our text this morning in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 will give us five distinct ways that Jesus Christ advocates for us. And the first one is this, that he does it continually. The phrase is that we have this advocate. We have him. We have Him. He stands ready to intercede for us whenever we need it. This is the present and ongoing function of Christ toward the Christian. We have Him. He's not in a far-off country that needs to be beckoned to come. He hasn't laid down on a certain day to call in sick to not be our intercessor, to not be our advocate. We have Him, and we have Him always, and we have Him continually. Now, most of us probably have in our vehicles a spare tire. And what is the purpose or the function of a spare tire but to be ready when we need it? In that moment when one of the other tires gives out, that spare tire is there. We have it to come to our aid when we need it. That spare tire cannot say to us, well, I'm not going to be used of you today because you saw that debris and that nail that was in the road ahead of us and you never swerved. You're not using me today. The spare tire could never say that to us. It is there to be used for whatever purpose when we need it. This is the ministry of Jesus Christ to us as our advocate. He is there when we need Him for the very purpose of sin. When we sin, He flies to our side on our behalf. We have Him. He continually pleads. He continually pleads for sinners because He is a friend of them. And He will never leave us or forsake us. What a beautiful reality this is, that Jesus Christ, always by our side, one who is called alongside to help in our time of need. Christian, maybe you're here today and you are despairing over your sin. Or maybe you just think that in all of life, no one is for you. Your spouse isn't for you right now. Your kids aren't for you. Your boss isn't for you. Your friends aren't for you. Your finances aren't for you. Nothing seems to be for you in this life. Everything seems like a burden. You are on the brink of despair. Take heed to this verse. Let it sink into your ears and into your heart. Jesus Christ is for you. And He comes to your side as you need Him every time, continually. He stands for you perfectly. This isn't the only ministry of advocacy that He has for us. The first one is that He does this continually. Secondly, as we look again at the verse, He does this personally. It says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. With the Father means in the presence of the Father. It means that we have an advocate who is on a personal basis with the Father. He has a relationship towards the Father. He is face to face with the Father. Christ advocating for us is not entering into a tug of war with the Father, where God the Father is reluctant and Christ the Son is trying to convince Him. No, instead the Father and the Son have the same intentions. Their intention is the salvation of sinners, like you and me. The Old Testament, we're told that God is gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He is not reluctant to save sinners. This is a ministry that is together between the Father and the Son. Imagine if a child was about to have a birthday. They decided the gift that they wanted to ask their parents would be a bicycle. So the child approaches the mother, because she's always the softer one to bring these requests before, right? And the child approaches the mother and says, Mom, I'd like a bike for my birthday. The mother might immediately respond back, well, okay, but I'm going to need to check with your father on that. She gives him a little assuring wink, and he scurries off to bed knowing exactly what that meant. Later that night, mother and father are talking, and it's not as though the mother is trying to convince or persuade the father to buy a bicycle. He already has a disposition of goodness towards his children. He already wants to bless them on their birthday. And instead, the mother would come in advocating as a team, not opposing one another. That is the picture that we have here, that Jesus Christ, in the presence of His Father, advocates together, not in opposition, but together. His plea is not opposing, but simply revisiting redemption's plan. When he goes before the Father on our behalf, he's simply revisiting salvation's plan. The Father sent the Son out of love. The Son willingly obeyed out of love. The Spirit binds all of that work together in love. It is a ministry of love. So we see here that Christ advocates continually. He advocates personally. Thirdly, he also advocates perfectly. And we see this at the end of verse 1 when the Scripture tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the perfect and obedient one. He is the righteous one. This gives him and only him the right to plead for us. We need a righteous one because that is the very thing that we are missing. In 1 Peter 3:18, we're told that the righteous came and died on behalf of the unrighteous so that he might bring us to God. He is qualified because he is righteous, and he presents before the Father the very thing we need. Now, maybe you've been at the store before at the checkout and you're paying by cash for an item that you're purchasing and you're just a little bit short. You don't have the money in your pocket, and a stranger behind you, a good Samaritan that day, says, "Oh, you need 38 cents? Here you go. I've got exactly what you need," and pays your bill for you. That is the idea here. We can't plead on behalf of ourselves. We don't have the currency to pay for it. Jesus Christ comes in, pays exactly what we need. He pleads exactly what we are missing, his own righteousness. And he offers that to the Father. Verse 2 will show us the fourth way that Jesus Christ advocates. And it is this, that he does so substitutionally. Substitutionally. It says in verse 2 that he himself, he is the propitiation for our sins. This idea of he being the one is emphasized. He himself puts himself in our place. See, because at this point, Jesus Christ isn't just pleading our case. He becomes our case. He is our case. Jesus Christ isn't just defending us. He is also our defense. Jesus Christ isn't just the high priest. He is also the sacrifice. And so he himself becomes the propitiation for our sins. In verse 1, the focus is on Jesus Christ in the act of defending us, of advocating for us. But in verse 2, it switches with the focus now on the defense itself being his own life. By offering himself, Jesus Christ propitiated. That means that he satisfied the wrath of God against sin. He satisfied that wrath. Jesus Christ averts the punishment that is justly due our sins away from us onto himself. He himself becomes our defense. That is what it means when it says he is the propitiation for our sins. In his book, Evangelism Explosion, D. James Kennedy shares a story of a man who lived in a communist country many years ago. This man's name was Garcia, and he banded together a group of people with the intention of overthrowing the dictator who was in power at that time. Garcia, together with his band of people, were traveling along and camped at one point, and a friend of Garcia's came to him and said, "We found that there is some food missing. Someone has been stealing the food out of the storehouse." Garcia was furious. He said, "No one has the right to more food than anyone else. If we find who has done this, they will be openly flogged and beaten." So he assembled the group together that night and he told them of this. He said, "Someone has been stealing food from the storehouse. If you do this and you are caught, you will be brought publicly in front of everyone and whipped." They went to bed that night, and the next day, a friend of Garcia's came to him again and he said, "You wouldn't believe this, but someone has stolen food once again. But this time we have caught them." Garcia's anger began to mount and he gets ready to stand up to exact justice. And his friend stops him and he says, "But wait a minute. The perpetrator is your own mother. was stealing food. So he sits back down and he wonders in his mind, what am I to do? There must be just punishment for this crime. I have given my word. The people must have the satisfaction of the punishment given. But at the same time, I know that my mother is up in age, and certainly if I put her under this punishment, she will likely die. So that evening, he assembles all of the people again. They come before him. And he says, well, I must tell you that someone has stolen food again. And it is my mother. And so he calls for his mother to come forward to receive punishment in front of the public. But then he does something very humbling. He removes the shirt off of his own back. He steps down and in the place of his mother receives the beating. And in doing so, justice was served. The punishment for that crime was paid. And at the same time, he gave mercy to his own mother, allowing her to go free and to live another day. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus Christ, He Himself, is the propitiation for our sins. The wrath that we deserved for breaking God's law, Christ removes the shirt off of His own back and offers Himself to be poured out upon. He receives it. He is the appeasement. He is the satisfaction of that punishment so that we can go free. You see, Jesus Christ does not present our life as the case. He presents His death as the case. And that is the only argument that the Father receives. And He receives that argument every single time. Finally, in our passage, we see at the end of verse 2 that not only Jesus Christ pleads for us continually, personally, perfectly, on our behalf, but He does so, fifthly, impartially. He does this impartially. At the end of verse 2, Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this could be read incorrectly to look as though this is teaching universalism, that everyone will be saved in the end. That is not what it is teaching. But instead, that He is the propitiation of the whole world speaks to the fact that Jesus Christ propitiates. He offers His sacrifice Himself to anyone in the world without prejudice. It is anyone who believes, regardless of skin color or background, regardless of gender, regardless of age, regardless of past sins. So to the upright person who has been involved in works of philanthropy their whole life, still needs an advocate in Jesus Christ. As we see in the New Testament, even to the lowly prostitute, He does not judge. He does not impartial towards them. But to the prostitute, He willingly advocates. And to the person who is greedy, Zacchaeus, He willingly advocates. It is done without prejudice. Anyone who believes. I think at times of the Constitution Trail, where there might be a table of cups of water spread out at different points at the Constitution Trail. And they're there for the taking, for anyone who comes by. Doesn't matter if you're walking or if you're running. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're pushing a stroller or if you're in a wheelchair. There's only one criteria for you to receive that water, and that is to walk up and take that water and drink it. The only qualification that we need to have Jesus Christ come and be our advocate is this, that we ask Him, that we come to Him without prejudice. He receives any and all who come to Him, who know that their soul is thirsty, who knows that their soul is weary. He will give you water. He will give you rest. He will give you forgiveness. The advocacy of Jesus Christ is free to anyone who believes. And I would urge anyone who hears this message today and who has never received the advocacy of Jesus Christ, for to have Him plead on your behalf for your sins, do it today. Come to Him in belief. Come to Him in trust. He will rush to your side. He will certainly be your advocate. Then for the Christian today, John speaks to us. What is the place of sin in our lives? He speaks to us in the left ear, don't sin. Don't do it. But then the comfort comes to the other ear. But if you do, don't despair. Don't wallow in the dungeon of despair. Let Christ come and bring strength into your legs and into your heart that He might raise you up. Because you have an advocate who pleads continually, perfectly, constantly on your behalf, and the Father listens to Him every time. He is your advocate. He pleads for you. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let me close us in prayer today. Father, we receive this ministry of Christ with joy, knowing that on this side of heaven we'll never be perfect, and at times discouraged and thrown into despair over that. But Father, today, bring fresh strength to our hearts. Bring the ministry of Jesus Christ to our minds. May we know that on the one hand, we certainly don't want to be flippant with sin, think lightly of it, but at the same time, knowing that when we do, Christ is there by our side as our advocate, that He is for us. What a great treasure we have in You, God. What a great treasure You have given us in salvation in Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that You would press this truth onto our hearts today. It's in His name we pray. Amen.